From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Would you take your Bibles and turn back with me again, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Dr. Windsor, my preaching professor at Florida Baptist Theological College back in 1995. If you were not born in or before 1995, raise your hand. So if you were born after 1995, raise your hand. Okay, a few of you are lying. But I just wanted to remind you just how ancient I is. But in 1995, at Florida Baptist Theological College, Dr. Jerry Windsor, our preaching professor, said that you need to give a title to your sermons. He said, you worked hard. Remember what Alistair Begg said? It's like a pregnant woman ready to give birth. Well, Dr. Windsor, kind of tying in on that, said you need to give the baby a name. But he said, you know, you should never have as the title of your sermon a question. He said, your sermons ought not raise questions, they ought to answer questions. And I appreciate that. But in direct disobedience to Dr. Jerry Windsor this morning, I want to give you the title of a message that is actually a question of application. And the question simply is, who's your letter? Who's your letter? We're going to see Paul being challenged by the church at Corinth. Paul is constantly being challenged by the church at Corinth. He's constantly being jabbed, and again, we're reminded of the struggles and troubles that he faced from the unbelieving world, particularly the unbelieving Judaizers. But he also took a few shots in the back. Shots in the back being what we might could call friendly fire. Don't seem too friendly. But long story short, Paul took some shots in the back, particularly from the church at Corinth, and he is experiencing that still, even after he's rejoiced with them over the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that's been brought back into fellowship, and he's rejoicing over that. He's giving them a reminder to stay faithful to loving each other enough to not letting us drift off into the ditch of death. And even heeding the words of Jude, snatching one another, as it were, from the fire. So he's celebrating that. He's received word back from Titus that the church has repented of allowing this man to walk in the path of death and even influence the church for death. And so they've done the right thing, and he celebrates that. But even in the midst of that, there are still those there. There's still those there that continue to seek to sow seeds of division and seek to undermine, not Paul. Paul recognized himself to be nothing, but they were undermining the legitimacy, ultimately, of Paul's message. And that's why Paul addresses this, because what they undermine is not necessarily Paul's integrity, but indirectly what they are doing is casting doubt on the gospel itself. And so it's for this reason that Paul addresses them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we find ourselves, again, seeing Paul defend more than just himself. Probably, as I've said earlier, not even himself, but ultimately the gospel itself. We pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 6 and consider God's word together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you, from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for
by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in the strong and glorious, matchless and mighty name of Jesus. And we pray and ask, God, that You would take this word. We're reminded that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds, as our minds are renewed in keeping with your word. Not the conventions of men, not the wisdom of the world, but the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, perfect Word of God. Transform us, Lord, that we would love you more faithfully, and that we would love our neighbor according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, we see Paul being challenged. You know, we don't know, Paul. Maybe, you know, you call yourself an apostle. You introduce yourself as an apostle. We talked about that as we began in the introduction to 2 Corinthians. Paul owned that calling. He, again, didn't shirk from his responsibility. He was diligent to faithfully fulfill what God had called him to be and do. He did it not with pretense, but he did it with the sober awareness that he was not sufficient for such things, nor is any man sufficient for such things. For we are clay jars, as it were, only vested with the glorious, if you will, gold of the gospel. And so, as Paul hears, as Paul receives from Titus, again, that there are still those who are seeking to be a distraction, who are seeking to sow seeds of division, Paul addresses this not for his own vainglory, but Paul addresses this for the health of the people of God at Corinth. And isn't that always the right motive for the man who loves God and loves his church? And so as we walk through these six verses, again, we see that Paul uses their distraction, their accusation of Paul not being lettered rightly, and he turns that to use the idea of letter metaphorically, and he says, you want letters? Here's your letter. You're the letter. You want recommendations that I made straight A's at the school of Gamaliel and I was one of the more faithful Benjamites? You want letters from Peter and James at the church in Jerusalem that I've been faithfully commissioned? The fact is, you are our letter. As we consider the title, again, who's your letter? Normally, you hold application points to the end of the message. But again, in violation of Dr. Windsor's rule, we look at our title as a point of application. And the question I want us to consider, the application I want us to ask of ourselves is this: are we faithfully lettering, if you will, metaphorically? That is, am I faithfully mentoring? Am I faithfully pouring into someone else? Am I faithfully being lettered myself? You know, every believer ought to be two things simultaneously. You ought to be a mentor, and you ought to be a mentoree. That is, you ought to be sowing into other people's lives, and you ought to be receiving seeds sown by others into your own life. There is an awareness of faithful service to sow, and there is an awareness of humility to grow. And so as we think about, again, this metaphor of letter, Paul says, you're our letter. And so as we kick off our time together in God's Word, I want you to consider the reality of Christian letters. Our first of three thoughts this morning is that there is a reality, again, of Christian letters. That is, you and I are to be shaping. You and I are to be, again, encouraging. We are to be fashioning and forming those who God in His providence has placed under the sphere of our influence. Everybody has influence over somebody. Everybody. Everybody's got influence over someone. The question is, what is our influence accomplishing? I heard a preacher say one time that everybody's got a purpose, if not to but serve as a bad example. Don't let that be your purpose. But the reality this morning is that everybody is in some way writing the letter of someone else's life. That is, as you put things into other people, you are, if I can use the expression, lettering them. Paul says, you are our letter. We're going to talk more about the power of, again, the Christian letter. Where does it come from? But I want us to continue to focus in this regard, and that is that everybody is influencing other people for good or for bad. As we think about Paul again, this is not the first time that he is aware of the fact that he is being used through his Christian influence to influence the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you may want to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle. That is, there may be others that reject this calling that God has put on my life. He said, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Again, this is something that Paul was fully aware of. Paul was fully aware of his responsibility as an apostle. Again, when we think about the word apostle in its most general sense, it means sent one. In its most formal and specific sense, it was one of the church offices that was given for the early church that is now extant, no longer extant today, because no one can meet the requirements of the apostolic ministry. But the reality was that Paul understood he was sent by God for the purpose, ultimately, of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see his faithfulness, again, not shirking that responsibility, but his faithfulness to do that. He owned that, if you will, and so too must we own those spheres of influence that we have. We must own the sphere of influence that we have over our children and our grandchildren, and some of you even great-grandchildren. You need to own the sphere of influence that you have wherever you may work. The sphere of influence that you may have in your social setting. Again, we're to be mindful. The Proverbs speak over and over again about rightful associations and how they affect us. Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in regard to the entire doctrine of the resurrection, Paul would say, certainly there were those who were denying the resurrection, and in the midst of that, Paul would say, keep in mind that bad company corrupts good what? Morals. Paul understood that the truth was an issue of morality. The truth, especially of the resurrection, was an issue of morality. All true morality is tied to true truth. So say, isn't that redundant, true truth? In the world that we live in, it's not. In the world that we live in, there are 8 billion truths that can be completely and diametrically opposed to your neighbor's truth. That's good Oprah Winfrey theology. Whatever's your truth. You can't exalt your truth or assert your truth over against your neighbor's truth. That's immoral. But the reality is, all true morality is tied to true truth. And so Paul says to reject the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is ultimately to be corrupted in morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. There is this reality of our ability to shape and our ability to be shaped. Is that a big 10-4? Absolutely. And we need to embrace that. And we need to be diligent in that. We need to be sober in that. We need to recognize that every word that comes out of my mouth has the power to build up or tear down. Every word. We have to realize that it's not just what comes out of my mouth, but what people see in my lives. My life has the ability to encourage or discourage. This is not some kind of self-help and some kind of exalt you on some kind of pedestal message. This is the reality of what God has called us to be, faithful letters and faithful letterers, as we, again, are used by the person of the Holy Spirit to, again, so fashion and encourage others that their lives reflect His life. We see that simply as bearing fruit. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But as we move through this text, we see again not only the reality of Christian letters. Again, we're doing like Paul. We're borrowing this metaphoric language. Paul, again, says to the church of Corinth, they are his letters. So as we continue to think Paul's thoughts, ultimately the Spirit of God's thoughts, we see not only the reality of Christian letters, but we see the power of Christian letters. And Paul again refuses to receive for himself that it is his skills, his acumen, his power of persuasion, his tools of rhetoric that had the power to actually do what only God alone could do. Because he says in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider, listen, anything coming from ourselves. You would think that Paul, this power apostle, if you will, would at least reserve some minute little thing about himself individually as being significant to the crafting of who and what they are. But Paul said no. Paul said that there is nothing in us adequate. The power to see your life lettered for the glory of God. God used us and uses us, as we are aware of, as tools. But ultimately, anything done for glory, anything done for eternity, anything done in righteousness is God's power through us for His own glory. Let's consider that more. Again, we go back to the text. Again, he says in verse 2, you are our letter. Again, he goes on to say, you were cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Again, we look at these few verses, and Paul does exactly opposite what they were seeking to bait him to do. They were baiting him to say, You need to get letters from the school of Gamaliel. You need to get Peter and James to write us a letter. You need to get the churches in Asia Minor to give a stamp of approval. And Paul goes the opposite direction. Paul says, I'll tell you what, not only am I not going to do that, but I'm going to double down. I'm going to double down on the fact that I am absolutely inadequate in my own strength. You're trying to bait me into this posture of defending myself, bringing out my old dusty degrees and blowing them off and wiping them off and laying them at your feet. I tell you, let's go a better direction. You think I don't have letters? You don't think I have proper recommendations? I'll do you one even better than that. There is nothing in me adequate to do this work. See, he put back in the face all of those who had all their plaques out, who had all their degrees out, who had all their letters of recommendation out. Paul's already said in his epistles that he counts all that I'm just going to give you the real cleaned up version. Dung. I count all that dung. I count all that as refuse compared to the glory of knowing Christ, even Christ, especially Christ, and Christ in his sufferings. He doubles down in the opposite direction. He doesn't take the bait. He says, you think I'm inadequate? You think I don't? Listen, I'll do you what. You have no idea of how inadequate I am. Keep in mind, he's already said in the previous chapters, we wrapped up chapter 2. He said, who? We are clay pots with the glorious gold of the gospel. Who is sufficient for these things? I personally believe that Paul was more than likely present at Jesus' baptism. I believe that's some of the requirement that I think he fulfilled in regard to being an apostle. Now, somebody can argue that with me. But regardless of whether he was present there, he surely still knew what John's words were. Do you remember what John's words were? John the Baptist, when asked if he was the Christ, he said, you have no idea. You have no idea who he is compared to me. You count me a great prophet, and if I'm anything, it's been by the very power of the person of the Holy Spirit. He said, this one that's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He said, better yet, I must decrease. You remember John the Baptist? I must decrease so that Christ might increase. Boy, that's a great way to answer the skeptics. That's a great way to answer the detractors. And that's a truthful way to answer those who seek to undermine you in the ministry. You think I'm a rube? You have no idea of how rubbish I am. Christ has chosen the foolish things of this world to exalt the glory of Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's how we face criticism. We face criticism as we seek to put the glory of Christ on display. If you've ever left this place, and this is certainly hypothetical, the chance is very slim. But if you've ever left this place thinking, you know, Pastor, he's educated. You know what I say to that? Humbug! Bah, humbug! You want to hear a good story? So I came here to First Baptist Church, Corinth. I'm losing my mind. Hey, I used to serve in a church named Corinth. Leave me alone. Again, I'm proving my inadequacy, and you just won't let me do it. But when we came here to First Baptist Church of Cobden, Illinois, I can't remember what the vote was. I think it was like 150-something to 3. Well, I had Miss Pat Klutz. My first year here, I said, Miss Pat, I want you to do this. I want you to set up visits for me. I want to do 3 a week at whatever time is convenient for them. Just, you know, check back with me, make sure my schedule allow it. But I want you to set up 3 visits. You remember this, Miss Pat? I want you to set 3, and I want you to start with the oldest members first, and I want to go sit down in their home and visit them and get to know them. So I spent, it really didn't take a full year, but however much of that year it took to sit down in everybody's home. And anyhow, I remember I went and visited Miss Norma Baggett. And I don't know how many of you remember Miss Norma Baggett, but God bless her, she would tell you the truth. I mean, she would tell you the truth. As painful as it may have been, Miss Norma Baggett would tell you the truth. So I had been there by that time. I don't know, I'd been here a couple months, and it was time to go visit Norma. And I remember like 10 o'clock, and I go over to her home and walk in, and she's got a pot of coffee on, and we sit down, and she welcomes me very kindly. And then she says, well, preacher, I need to be honest with you. And I said, well, I want you to be honest with me. She said, well, I'm one of the ones that didn't vote for you. I said, well, that's honest enough. I said, well, tell me why you didn't vote for me. If you're going to be honest with me, I'm going to be honest with you. Why didn't you vote for me? And she said, well, and by the way, this is the only time I've ever heard this in my life, but she said, well, I thought you was too educated for us. I just finished an MDiv at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, which that and a dollar gets you a cup of coffee at McDonald's. I said, so you voted for me. I almost busted out laughing. I said, so you didn't vote for me because you thought I was too educated? She said, yeah. I said, Miss Norma, if you'll give me at least 2 more months, I promise I will allay any fears that I'm too educated for First Baptist Church Cobden. And she was so kind all the years that I had the privilege to be one of her pastors. And I still remember the day that she went home to be with the Lord. We were there, me and Matt, with Billy and Melissa. Melissa is her granddaughter, there in her hospital room. And as she went home, the moment she went home to be with the Lord, we were singing hymns of the goodness of God. Paul doubles down in the face of his critics. And he says, you know what? You have no idea of how insufficient I am for this. But it is not about me. And it's not about you, Corinthians. And it's not about us, Cobdenites. I guess we'd be Cobdenites. If we was in the Old Testament, we'd be Cobdenites. It's about the glory of God. Unto him be the glory, not unto us, the psalmist would say, but unto you be glory, O Lord. Paul says, you're our letter, but we were just the tool. We were just the pen and the ink that the Holy Spirit of God held to write into you the very law of God for love of God. What's Paul doing? And what's Paul going to tease out and unpack even more as we pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday? He's going to tease out and he's going to unpack even more the power of God in the building of his church. How it was promised in the Old Testament through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel and all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and even further back theologically before the foundations of the world, that in the covenant of redemption, God would save for himself a people for his own glory. So what, church, is the chief end of man? What is it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's glory is my joy. My glory is my ruin. Let me say that again. God's glory is my joy. My glory is my ruin. Paul knows this. Paul recognizes this. Paul says, listen, we were the stylus. We were the inkwell. We were the pen, but God, by his Spirit, the very Spirit of God alone is what has written this letter of gospel in your life and in your lives. Calvin said this in regard to this particular text. He said, that is, Paul says, that it was ministered, that is, the gospel, by him, as if meaning by this, that he, that is Paul, had been in the place of ink and pen. In fine, that is in detail, Paul argues that Christ is the author and himself the instrument that culminates into the life and letter of Corinth, that is the church. Calvin speaks well. Paul, I want you to recognize, Paul is reaching back. Again, Paul's going to say in verse 6, he's going to say that the letter kills, but the Spirit empowering New covenant gives what, church? Life. Look at what Paul does. Again, we're going to unpack this more in the weeks ahead, but Paul is saying, you being a letter was promised in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Matter of fact, go back and turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah. In chapter 31, it's Jeremiah anticipates the day that God will save his people. The spiritual Israel of God, both of Jews and Gentiles, will be saved, will be gathered in this promise of new covenant. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah 31 and in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. When I tell you that this Lord's Day is covenant renewal for us, and I tell you that the way that we renew the covenant is we profess and confess that we are his people and he is our God, where do I get that from? I get that right here from verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We gather on this day in covenant renewal of the new covenant. And what is our proclamation? You are our God, and we are your people. And we're unashamed of that, and we glory in that, and our life is in that. You see the language of Jeremiah that God's going to write on the heart of his people, his word. Do you hear what Paul is reiterating in these few verses? What does he say? But again, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Your love for us is written in here. Our love for you is written in you. Our hope in the gospel is reflected by us both. And the Spirit of God with the stylus of the gospel preached by Paul. What did Paul say as he writes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1 verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to also the Gentile. Paul glories in the gospel. He recognizes that while he is the ink, while he is the stylus, the pen, it is the power of the Spirit of God who writes on the tablets of stone, human stony hearts, formerly dead in trespass, but now made alive through the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Matter of fact, Ezekiel says the exact same thing. Paul, again, talking about pen and ink and the gospel of new covenant written on the heart is the consistent theme of promise in the Old Testament. We turn to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, look at what the prophet Ezekiel says. In verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of what, church? The heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, that is, pliable, supple, able to receive the written word. It'll not just be some exterior knowledge about me, but it will be an interior desire of me in you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Do you hear the covenant renewal again there? You will be my people and I will be your God. You hear what Ezekiel says? Ezekiel said that he's going to take out this heart of stone. What's a stone reflect but an inanimate, unable to choose, to love, to want, to desire anything. Stones don't have desires. They're dead. And so Paul would say that we were formerly dead in our trespasses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Do you hear the promise of the new covenant? Paul says, you're our letter written on not tablets of stone. Where was that letter written? But at the top of Mount Sinai. And what does that letter do that was written at the top of Mount Sinai? Does it give life? No. It brings what? Death. Now don't misunderstand this. While the law of God brings death, it is still good. Well, how could that be? Here's how that could be. Because it exalts the righteousness of God in His glory. The law shows me just how holy. When I say holy and I say kadosh, what do I mean? Just how unlike me God is. So while it brings death, it's still good. It's good that it exalts His glory. It's also good in that it shows me my need. I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm constantly with fists clenched in the face of what is true and right and holy. So while the letter brings death, it's still good. It's hard to embrace, but it's still true. And while the good letter brings death, it is only the Spirit of God and the hope of the gospel that brings life. And what is the gospel? What is the euangelion? good, angelon, angel or messenger. What is the good message, the gospel? It is this, that Christ has come to save sinners who are under His wrath for breaking His law. The Spirit puts within us and writes upon our heart that God is holy and yet Christ is our Savior. And we run to Him. And Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they are saved. This is the promise of the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the new covenant. And Paul says that letter, while it was good and true, it brought death. But the Spirit quickening, writing, if you will, the hope of the gospel. And so we're here today resting in the finished work of Christ, not resting in what we've accomplished or what we can accomplish. Our works, according to the other major prophet, Isaiah, are as filthy rags. But God, don't you love that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4? While we were formerly dead in trespass and under the wrath of God, but God. Here again, but God. The law contrasted with the gospel by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit written in the heart of those who would come into the new covenant. But God has done in us what we cannot and could not do in ourselves. That's the letter written on your heart. That's your hope. And by the way, if you have any other letter written, if you have another letter, and maybe your letter is a letter of works that I can do this by my bare knuckles, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, and one day when asked, why should I let you into my heaven, I'm going to say, because I've done this, that, and the other. Friend, that is the path to hell. And the path to hope is, I'm resting in the one who did for me what I could not do in myself. And while I don't love Him perfectly, I love Him. And I want Him. And that thing that's keeping me from loving Him perfectly, I want it gone. And one day it will be gone. One day, in that day, it will be gone. I love what God does in Ezekiel next. God gives an illustration. God gives an illustration of those who bear the letter of the hope of the gospel. And He does it in Ezekiel chapter 37. What does it mean to be dead in letter? What does it mean to have, again, a heart of stone? What does it mean to formerly have been under the wrath of God and now by the Spirit in cooperation with the truth of the gospel to be raised in life? God gives Ezekiel an illustration of this reality, this New Testament. By the way, Ezekiel's promise of the new covenant was chapter 36. This illustration is chapter 37. In its context, it flows and follows that this is how you were born again. You ready? Let's read it. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And the Spirit of God said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, only you know. And again he said to me, prophesy, preach over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. And I will put sinew on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinew were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the wind, Ezekiel, the Ruach of God. The breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, say to the breath, say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Hallelujah, church. I want you to know that if you're here today and your hope is in Christ, it's because you were dead as a stone in trespass, and the very person of the Holy Spirit, through the hearing of the preaching of the gospel, quickened life into you and raised you from deadness and put life on you and put life around you and put himself in you, and you live today by the power of Christ. Somebody says, he's just too loud. Who cannot help but be loud? That's why it's called preaching, because you can't tell this without being moved in every faculty of your being. Paul said, you're my letter. You have the hope of the resurrected Christ indwelling you. You're my letter. And then finally, not only do we see the reality of Christian letters and our responsibility, the power of Christian letters in the person of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the gospel, but the fruit of Christian letters. Go back and look, if you will, in the last verse. Servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Did you hear that? The Spirit gives life. I am so amazed at the power of God in the person of Paul. He gave so much. And to the level wherein he gave, there was an equivalent measure of criticism that came back. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you just, you know, and be careful, I'm not trying to open the door up for you to be some victim and oppressed person. But there is a reality in life that sometimes we can give and give and give and give and give, and then you're just like, you know, oh boy, it seems like all I get back is some criticism. You know, if you try to keep that thing going in your own strength, you know what you'll do? You'll quit. You'll just walk away. You'll leave them however, whatever. What kept him going back to the well, if I could use an expression? What kept him going back in? What kept him pressing on? I'll tell you what empowered him, and that was the life of Christ in him. I want you to recognize that Paul was praying and longing. He was praying and longing for life among the Corinthians. Even, I may say especially, in the face of his critics. Jesus said it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and pray for those who even persecute you. Where does that power come from? You don't possess it. I don't possess it. It comes from the power of God in us. What is the fruit? What is the fruit of the Christian letter, if you will, by way of metaphor? It is that in the good times, in the bad, in the face of criticism and discouragement, we continue to press on with our eyes fixed on Christ. That's a powerful life, is it not? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They were strengthened by the life-giving promise of the gospel, empowered by the person of the Spirit. Strengthened, I tell you. And Paul says, you're my letter. And we are all Christ's letter. Are we not? We are all Christ's letter. He wrote on and in us his life, his hope, by his Spirit, which remains life in Christ. You're my letter. We're his letter. And I come back to our title. Who's your letter? Who are you praying and pouring into? Even maybe in the face of criticism. Are you and I that thin skin? Come on now. We are, aren't we? Let's just confess that too. Matt, next time we do confession, we'll do thin skin, bold letters on the board. Thin skin, oh my gosh. Easily offended. I love what the writer of Hebrews, Matt knows it was Paul, but I love what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, none of you have suffered unto blood. We haven't. Keep pouring, keep praying, keep relying, keep looking, relying on the Holy Spirit, looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and keep seeking to be the stylus and the ink, the pen on which the hope of the gospel might become the letter of someone else's life.